As we turn again to the book of Revelation, I'm mindful that for a variety of reasons, a great many of us have kept our distance from this book. For those of us who are in that category, I have attempted to lead us into previously unexplored territory. And I've asked you to put on your explorer's hat and shoes and start a journal where you are recording your observations and questions as we walk through the varied terrain, sometimes by rivers and seas, sometimes by grasslands and deserts, sometimes through mountains and plains. But we've also come across people and animals, strange-looking creatures as well as beautiful. We've also noted scenes that look and feel like heaven, and others that are designed to torment with heat and fire. What are we to make of all these observations? Is there a cohesive storyline running through the book of Revelation? If so, what is it? Let's start with the first two verses of the book. Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the first five words, we are told one or both of two things. Jesus Christ is revealed in this book, and/or Jesus Christ is doing the revealing. I suggest both are true. Surely Christ as the conquering King, ascended to glory, is revealed in ways we may not have been familiar with as we've read the Gospels. He certainly is shown in powerful ways that were not frequently observed as Jesus walked among men and women on this earth. It is highly important to us that in all of our explorations and discoveries, we most certainly must keep our eyes alert to see Jesus Christ in this book. I'm convinced, just because of those five words, those first five words, that whatever is the storyline of Revelation, it will include the revealing of Jesus Christ, even as he is doing the revealing. The next 13 words get real personal for all of us who love Jesus Christ. God gave His Son the assignment to reveal Himself to us in the context of what will soon take place. In other words, the history of the future will reveal Jesus Christ to us because God commanded His Son to do so. The unveiling of the future will, by virtue of the role that Jesus Christ plays in that future, reveal Jesus Christ to us in all His glory and power. That's why we can say, Jesus Christ not only does the revealing, it is He who is revealed. This is the revelation from and of Jesus Christ. God gave Jesus the assignment to reveal to us, His servants, what must soon take place. Does that do anything for you? Let me say that again. God gave Jesus the assignment to reveal to us, His servants, what must soon take place. Does that do anything for you? God has given His Son an assignment to get a message to you and to me. Does that do anything for you? Try this. and I just pick names sort of at random. Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas gave Bill Gates an assignment to give you a tour of Bill Gates' home next week and serve you lunch. Would that get your attention? Cameron, he's on it. First come. I think I would try to figure a way to fit that into my schedule, to have a lunch appointment with Bill Gates in his home. I'd kind of like to see carpet there and so on. Could even rate it. That is the installation, yes. So why would we feel any less excited about being on the receiving end where God wants to get a message to us and He's assigned His Son to get it to us? And that message resides in a book that I have easy access to right now. God wants us to know the message of the book of Revelation. He commissioned Jesus to get the message to us. Jesus took on that assignment by commissioning an angel to give the message to God's servant John, who in turn was commissioned to write the message down and get it to the churches, and I would add, including our church. The message of this book is the Word of God, and it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is no higher authority in all the universe who could have commissioned this book to be given to us. This book comes to us from the top. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. God wants this book heard among His churches. He promises blessing to those who read it aloud among His churches. He promises blessings to those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. There's immediacy to this message. There's something that must soon take place. The time is near. All this to say, Revelation is an important message that has immediate application to how we live our lives right now. As I've said previously, Revelation is a contemporary book. It's a message to us as a church. And it's backed by the highest authority. Does it have your attention? Will you be among those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it? Notice, we are called servants, His servants, God's servants. The Apostle John is also called a servant. That makes us fellow servants with John. And as God's servants, it should be expected that we will take to heart what God has written to us. What do we know about us? The kind of servants spoken of here are those who have come out of Egypt, who have been released from bondage to the harsh, cruel taskmaster Pharaoh at the price of the Passover lamb, who died and gave His life so we could go free. We have left Egypt behind. We are no longer under any obligation to obey Pharaoh's commands. The burden of sin has been lifted. We have been forgiven by the grace of God. Listen as John introduces to us that God who sent us this very important message. This is a God like no other God. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Clearly, the first audience of this letter was the seven churches in the province of Asia. Given the fact that we have spent over 4 weeks getting a handle on the entire book, we can say at least two things about this audience. These two things are keys for us as to how we can get the most from this book. First, the believers in these churches were facing persecution simply because they were Christians. They were likely aware of the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul and the beheading of the Apostle James. A local leader, Antipas, had been killed for his testimony for Jesus Christ. Nero had found a way to escape personal accountability by blaming Christians for the problems in his administration, and was using Christians as torches in Rome to light the streets at night. When we understand what these Christians were facing when they received this letter, then we have one huge clue as to how we are to hear the words of this book. If you identify with John's audience, you will read this book of the Revelation with great interest, and will find it deeply nourishing of your hope for that great day of Christ's final and complete conquering of evil. For the rest, my suggestion is this. If you feel no resisting pressure on you as you identify yourself with Christ, or if you don't know anyone personally or vicariously through books or other means of communication whose physical life is in jeopardy simply because he or she identifies with Christ as his Lord and Savior, would you take as it an assignment to somehow establish a partnership with a persecuted believer or a community of persecuted believers and stand with them in their suffering? I guarantee you will read the words of Revelation with new interest and different ears. The second way we can get the most from the book of Revelation is to understand that John expected that his heavy use of Old Testament allusions would be meaningful to his readers. I cannot believe that what John was asked to write to these believers in Asia were incomprehensible words to them. I think we can be certain that the teachings of Paul and Timothy and John were getting to these churches, and those and other teachers would have helped these believers, even the new believers, get a handle on the Old Testament. The believers in these churches would have had at least an elementary understanding of the storyline of the Old Testament. If this were not true, it makes me wonder why God would send the letter without a preface stating, "Warning, before reading this letter, first read the Old Testament." Frankly, if Bruce Metzger is correct when he says that two-thirds of Revelation has allusions to the Old Testament, we simply cannot expect to understand Revelation if we don't already know the Old Testament, or we don't do background reading from the Old Testament. Reading Exodus and Joshua and Zechariah would be great places to start. Here in verse 4, we are immediately faced with the symbolism of the number 7. There is no doubt that John was writing to 7 real churches in Rome-controlled Asia. But the choice of 7 suggests he was also writing to all churches everywhere. Seven symbolizes fullness or completeness. Thus, these seven churches are representative of the whole church in general, including ours today. The Apostle John is the one writing this book, but it is important to note that it is coming from the triune God. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. If you are being persecuted for trusting in Christ, receiving in your heart grace and peace from God would be most welcomed gifts. Grace is the gifting from God of power to persevere and endure. Grace is the gifting that empowers us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Peace is the assurance that our relationship with God is good because of the sacrificial work of Christ dying on the cross to forgive us of our sins. Because we have been so richly forgiven, we look at our enemies through Christ's eyes, and we are at peace. Then notice the full Godhead identified, the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. From Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, God the Father, unchanging, eternal. From the seven spirits before His throne. And here again, we are faced with the number seven. This time ascribed to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Think of the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit, like seven lamps that are the eyes of the Lord ranging over the whole earth. All right. I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it could get you excited about reading from the book of Zechariah. I'm looking at chapter 4 right now, and listen to these first 14 verses. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights." Any bells already go off? "Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." Ding, ding. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it! God bless it!'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven," referring back to those seven lights, These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Ding, ding. Read the entire book of Zechariah and Exodus and Joshua, and then start from the beginning. And see how often, now that you have read the whole book of Revelation, you'll go back and you'll ding, ding, ding. Just we'll have some bells for you all next week so you can just kind of cling them every time you get a connection between old and new. This text very possibly is what the readers would be reminded of when they heard seven spirits before his throne. They are the spirit of the Lord Almighty, the seven eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. And for those of you who have read Revelation a few times this past month, you probably recognized a bunch of other connections between Zechariah 4 and the book of Revelation. A golden lampstand with seven lights. The mighty mountain that will be leveled by the Spirit of God. Two olive trees that are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. We hear similar words in Revelation. Okay, back to chapter 1, where we're seeing the triune God who commissioned the book to be written and sent to us. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God to us, in that He is a faithful witness. He reliably displays the character and nature of God. By seeing Jesus, we see the Father. Firstborn speaks of the first in priority, not necessarily the first in time. Jesus is the exalted one, the first in priority by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. Ruler of the kings of the earth is a powerful statement, particularly to the people who are being persecuted by the most powerful earthly king these people have ever known. Nero was addressed as a god. He ruled with brutality and demanded that he be honored as a god. So for God to send this revelation of His Son to a persecuted people, stating that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, is astonishingly bold, yet true. And being true, that had to have encouraged these persecuted believers that help was on its way. I fear that we have been greatly compromised in how we think of Jesus Christ. Where would we place Him in the pecking order of those who command our lives? Would He really be at the top spot? How many times has a command or instruction from Jesus been overruled by some lesser authority in our lives? Does this not get to the heart of what it means to us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Verse 5. Second half. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We servants of God, who were freed from Pharaoh's heavy hand, now keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who leads us with His presence and His Word. Even when He leads us to places that look like there's no way out, with only mountains on the right and on the left, and a large sea in front of us, and our old taskmaster at our backs, breathing threats and demands to get us to return to serve Him again, God promises to provide a way of escape if we will trust in Him. When facing what seems like an impossible situation, cry out to the Lord. Trust in Him. That's who we are. Servants of a new Master who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. He does not leave us to wander aimlessly in life. He makes us to be a kingdom to serve His God and Father. He makes us to be priests to serve His God and Father. God's people are a kingdom because He places us with His Son in His reign over the earth. We actually participate in Christ's messianic reign. We rule with Christ and are empowered by His Spirit to be overcomers of the accusations accused and hurled at us by our enemy Satan. We overcome him. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. God's people are priests to represent the sacrificial love of Christ to the world. Isaiah 61:6. You know that we looked at the first three verses of Isaiah 61 and now verse 6. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named minister of our God. A kingdom and priests for the purpose of serving God and exalting His glory and power forever and ever. And then verse 7. Behold! Behold! He is coming. He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. These are familiar words to us from the New Testament. They take us back to the time of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am." That's an Old Testament allusion. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." In essence, Jesus was saying, "Today you can challenge my Messiahship, but just wait. When I come on the clouds, you will not be a happy camper. You will be surprised, but you won't be pleased. Regarding the statement that every eye will see Him, I hardly believe that God needed to wait until the invention of television before He could pull off the second coming of Christ. God is far more creative and resourceful than the techies who figured out how to use satellites to send signals across the globe. I will let God fulfill His promise however He chooses. If anyone can pull it off, the God who is everywhere present can make it happen. Given that we don't see much repentance, if any, taking place in Revelation in response to the warning God sends, I'm inclined to say that the mourning we hear about here is not repentant mourning, but the painful sorrow that judgment has come and the party is over. We close with verse 8. Lord God says, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is absolutely sovereign over history. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of all that happens in human history. He is transcendent over time and unaffected by the conflicts among nations. He is the Almighty and will bring all history to its divinely decreed consummation. Do you understand why we worship Him? Why we gladly bow our knees before Him? Why we pay attention to Him when He speaks? Are you getting a sense already of what the storyline of the book of Revelation may be? We've heard summary statements like, the Lamb wins, and our Lord God, or our Lord goes out to conquer, and He does. Dixie contributed, God cleaned house, and we get to move in. A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe you have been treating Jesus Christ as a lesser Lord in your life. He really hasn't been functioning as your supreme Lord. You've been calling the shots much too often. You know that your life would be different if you were fully obeying Christ. You've heard many calls, even from this pulpit, that have been calls from the Spirit of God, and you've resisted because you didn't want to change. You thought you had a better idea. The ruler of the kings of the earth says, I rescued you out of slavery to sin. I've invited you to participate with me in building my kingdom. Will you now serve me? Friends, as we'll certainly learn as we continue in this book, it is a dangerous action to resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Repeated refusals to repent will result in an inescapably deep rut. I'm sure that must have come from Glenn Olson. Repeated refusals to repent will result in an inescapably deep rut. Before you leave your seat today, would you identify that instruction from God that you have been refusing to obey? Confess your sinful stubbornness and repent. Ask God to give you the grace that He so willingly will give you, that grace to obey Him today. Listen to the Spirit of God speak to your heart right now.